Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 14. In last week's sermon from verses 22 to 26, we considered the Lord Jesus with his apostles in the upper room and them partaking together of the Lord's Supper. That's the occasion where the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And so we made several observations in relation to this. We saw the connection of the Lord's Supper to the Passover. Jesus didn't institute the Lord's Supper in a vacuum. It is connected to the Passover. And yet, having said that, we also noted that the Lord's Supper supersedes the Passover. It takes over from the Passover, as it were. The Lord's Supper belongs to a new and a better covenant. The Passover belongs to an old covenant which has been made redundant. So all of the shadows and the types that were relevant to the old covenant have been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ and taken out of the way. And so we made the point that with the coming of a new and a better covenant, Christ comes into sharp focus in a way that he never was in the Old Testament. And we as believers are to be a Christ-focused people. And it's really captured in the words that Jesus uses with the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. The focus is him. While all three members of the Trinity were involved in our salvation, the focus is Christ, because it's Christ and Christ alone who died. It's Christ who bore our guilt. And so the focus is very much upon him, and we are to be a Christ-focused people. Now, along with this, we also just made the point with the Lord's Supper that when we come and we partake together, while it is a memorial of remembrance, it's more than just remembering. There are other means through which we remember things. With the Lord's Supper, we actually commune with Christ. It's clear that comes through particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus meets with his people when they have the Lord's Supper in order to strengthen faith, in order to grant assurance and hope. We don't have wild visions. We're not caught up into the heavenlies or anything like that. But Christ comes by his Spirit to strengthen weary Christians, to impart hope and assurance that we might stay on that narrow and difficult way. And so we made these observations last week. Now, when Jesus and the apostles have finished with the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn together and they leave the upper room and they make their way to the Mount of Olives. And the reason why they go to the Mount of Olives, Jesus is leading the way, the reason why he goes there is because he knows that Judas Iscariot will go there with the soldiers and with the Jews in order to betray him. The time of betrayal is now at hand. And Judas Iscariot knew that when Christ was in Jerusalem, he liked to frequent the garden. He knew that Christ would go there. And so that's where he goes with the authorities in order to have the Lord Jesus arrested. And so that's where we pick things up this morning. Let's read together chapter 14, verses 27 to 31. And these will be the verses that we look at this morning. So from verse 27 through to verse 31. So this is at the Mount of Olives. Okay, then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. So let's make some observations then based upon these verses this morning. And there's two things I want us to consider. The first thing is that the apostles would succumb to fear. Firstly, the apostles would succumb to fear. Verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now the gospel records provide for us something of a checkered picture, we might say, of the apostles, and we've seen this now over many months. In fact, I think we've been in Mark's gospel, I don't know, a couple of years now, on and off, of course, other people preach, but generally this has been the stuff of our morning sermons. And we see with the apostles, sometimes they seem to get it, they're men of faith and understanding, yet other times they seem quite clueless, and the Lord Jesus rebukes them, ye of little faith. Sometimes they are men of courage and commitment, and on other occasions they are men of fear, and they succumb to that fear. And of course that's what we see here this morning. Christ quotes Zechariah chapter 13 verse 7. And what this verse indicates is that once he's arrested, then the disciples will not stand with him, they will not remain with him, but they will flee, they will all be scattered. And of course we know as we read further into the narrative that that's precisely what takes place. Verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. Now, I guess in one sense it stands to reason that they fled. They were frightened, they were fearful of the authorities. Christ had warned them previously that in the world they would face hostility. We saw that in Matthew 10. We've seen it previously in other chapters in the Gospel of Mark. God always warns his people of what is to come in general terms. And they knew that the world was hostile to the gospel. But I want us to notice here, when the Lord Jesus brings this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13, notice what the prophecy says and what it doesn't say. Notice what Jesus puts to them and what he doesn't put to them. The prophecy says that I will strike the shepherd. The I being God. God would strike the Lord Jesus. So behind the Jews and behind the Romans, it was God who was putting to death his own son for our sins. But it is the shepherd that will be struck. It is the shepherd and not the sheep. Jesus does not come to them and say, we are all going to be arrested. You are all going to be beaten. You're all going to be thrown into prison. We're going to end up in prison together. We're all going to be beaten. Quoting from Zechariah, he says, it is the shepherd who will be struck. We know from what unfolded, the authorities, in fact, at this point, had no interest in the disciples. They came and they took Christ into custody. And this prophecy reminds us that it doesn't take much for fear to kick in. In Zechariah 3, disciples are likened to sheep. The shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And of course, this is a word picture that is used frequently in the Bible. God's people are likened to sheep. Now, sheep are typically jittery creatures. It doesn't take much to scare them. Sudden movements, noise, something that's unfamiliar. People can't, don't walk near sheep and see what happens. They will run away from you. They are typically jittery creatures. And there may be many reasons why believers are likened to sheep, but in this instance, I think we see a parallel in terms of how they respond to situations and how Christians respond to situations. What actually caused the apostles to flee? It was the shepherd who was struck. What caused the apostles to flee? Nothing actually happened to them. Nothing whatsoever. The authorities were not interested in them. The authorities did not attempt to seize them. We don't have a picture of the Romans laying hands upon the apostles and them having to flee. They just came and they took Christ. And as soon as they started to engage with Christ and take him, they all ran off. Nothing whatsoever happened to the apostles. But they feared what might happen. They were worried as to what this would mean for them. We find the same kind of thing with Peter. Peter would go on, as we know, to deny the Lord three times. What were the circumstances of his denial? Was Peter chased through the streets of Jerusalem by an angry mob wielding knives until finally he was backed into a corner and men were threatening him with their knives and yelling at him? No, there was a servant girl who pointed him out. Oh, you were with him? You were with Jesus? No, I wasn't. There's a sense in which we can say Peter was under no pressure whatsoever. But he anticipated what might happen. He was worried if he made a confession of being one of Jesus' disciples, what that would mean for him. But nothing actually happened. Nothing happened to the apostles in the garden. I put it to you this morning that we have an example here of how fear undermines faith and obedience. Christians fear outcomes. Christians fear what they anticipate to be the outcome in a situation rather than trusting the Lord and doing what they should be doing. And in one sense, fear is to be expected. Fear is natural. The Lord Jesus himself expressed a kind of fear as he was faced with the prospect of Calvary. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. It's not sinful if a situation makes you afraid. The actual sensation of fear is something that comes upon us, and that itself isn't sinful. When the Hebrews were given the promise of attaining to the promised land, over and over again, God said to them, be of courage, be courageous, don't fear, because fear is a natural tendency. They didn't know what to expect, and even though the Lord was with them, they didn't know what they were going to face. Those countries had armies, they were going to have to fight. And God says to them, be courageous. So fear itself isn't sinful. Succumbing to fear is sinful. Giving in to the dictates of fear, that's sinful. You see, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is overcoming fear. It's not giving in to it. It's looking it in the face and marching ahead, doing what we ought to be doing, obeying the Lord. Are we as Christians hindered in our responsibilities and opportunities due to fear? There are believers who fear disciplining their children. They don't discipline their children. There are Christians who fear making a stand for the truth. There are Christians who fear solid commitment to serving God. There are Christians who fear witnessing for Christ. There are Christians who fear saying no to people. And the reason why they fear these things is because they anticipate the outcomes. If I'm a disciplinarian in the home, well, my children might not like me. They might harden their heart to me. If I stand up for truth, I might not get a job promotion. My colleagues might not like me. If I witness for Christ, you know, I might find myself on the outer. I might not find myself with very many friends. I might be mocked. If I make a solid commitment to the things of God, look at what I might be missing out on. Look at what everybody else is doing. Christians fear outcomes rather than trusting Christ and doing what they ought to be doing. You see, the thing is this. We obey what we fear the most. In the same way, we obey what we love the most. And the two actually come together. Fear God above all else and you will obey God. Love God above all else and you will obey God. But if you fear circumstances and you fear men more than God, you will give in to those things. Those things will dictate to you the courses of action that you take and what you do and don't do. What does the scripture say to us? The fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. You will end up doing things that are contrary to the will of God. You will not do those things that God expects because you fear men more than him. Now, as I've said, fear is natural to all of us. It's natural to me. In fact, I'm a person who tends to be prone to worry and prone to anxiety and fears. It is natural. Some of us more so than others. When fear comes upon us, we need to take stock. And we need to consider what it is exactly that we fear. Why do we feel the way that we do? Now, there's no question that discipleship comes at a cost. And sometimes it comes at a painful cost. Sometimes there is hostility and antagonism to the things that we believe. And knowing that does produce fear. But in the grand scheme of things, in the light of eternity, what does that cost really mean? What is it exactly that we fear? And Christ calls us to reflect upon this. Christ calls us to think about our fears and to address them in light of who he is and what he has promised for us. We saw this in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. See, the reality is, and let's not take away from this, faithfulness to Jesus Christ may cost you your job. It might not be that you just don't get a promotion. You may lose your job. You may end up breaking a relationship. You may lose money. You may lose your home. Who knows? In some parts of the world, people lose their lives for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But Christ reminds us here, from the eternal perspective, whatever people can do to you, whatever they take away from you, the one thing they can't take away is your soul. They cannot take away the love of God. They cannot separate you from God. They may be able to separate you from other things, but nothing can separate you from the love of God and from your eternal inheritance. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 that God is in control. He watches over his people. Birds don't land on the ground lest it's the Father's will. He is organising the affairs of this world. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The numbers on our head are numbered. He will provide for our needs. He will grant strength and grace. And he will keep us secure. And it's in this knowledge that we can walk with Christ and give ourselves to those things which he requires. And it's this, I would put it to you, that the disciples have lost sight of. They anticipate the antagonism of the authorities and they flee. But in this instance, nothing even happened. Why did Christ tell them this? Why did he tell them? Why give them this prophecy? He told them to prepare them for it. He told them that it might reveal to them exactly where they are at. But I think especially, he told them in order to reassure them. Look at verse 28. So he tells them that they're going to scatter, they're going to be unfaithful, and then in verse 28, but after I have been raised, so they're going to put me to death, and after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, you will turn your back on me, but I won't turn my back on you. And once I've been raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you and I will gather you together to myself in Galilee. And so along with this sort of ominous warning of their unfaithfulness comes this promise. You'll turn your back on me, but I won't do it to you, and I will restore you in due course. And so the first thing that we see here then is that the apostles were going to succumb to fear. It's prophesied. Let us note, secondly, that the apostle Peter was going to fall hard. The apostle Peter was going to fall hard. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Now, Peter's response here is really quite strange in many ways. If we go back just a couple of sermons, you remember the apostles in the upper room. The Lord Jesus says to the 12 that one among them is going to betray him. And all of them to a man responds by saying, "Is it I? Is it me, Lord?" There's a tenderness of conscience with the apostles. They're horrified at the thought. Not only is he going to be betrayed by a friend, but he's going to be betrayed by one of the 12, his closest friends. And the first thing that comes to their minds, each one of them, is it me? Am I the culprit? And yet here we find exactly the opposite kind of scenario. Jesus says to them that they are going to stumble, they are going to flee, and Peter speaks up and he says, "Well, the others may, but it's not going to be me." It's exactly the opposite of what we find in the upper room. Now, we don't know why, but perhaps, and most likely, Peter, you know, he's a gusto kind of man, isn't he? He's a man who speaks often before he thinks. He's full of bravado, and it could be that his heart has been so stirred up in the knowledge that he's not the betrayer, and he's so full of life and vigour that he now turns around and says, "Well, they might deny you, but it won't be me." You know, he's full of strength. Well, of course, he couldn't be further from the mark, could he? Verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter's fall was going to be great. Not once, but three times. In fact, there was the first scattering and then there were the three denials. Now, it wasn't the end of Peter, and we'll look at this in due course. Peter denied Christ with his mouth. He didn't deny Christ from his heart. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he was bitterly sorrowful at what he did. But this was going to hit him hard. His fall here was great. It was not the end of him. It was going to hit him hard when it came, and it was going to happen soon. Before the night was over, this would take place. Now, interestingly, as we look at this account, and Jesus makes this declaration that they would scatter, and Peter says, "Well, I won't," and then Jesus says, "Well, you know, you're going to deny me three times," we notice that Peter doesn't back off. Peter becomes even more resolute. And then the other apostles join in with him. Note verse 31. "But he spoke more vehemently." You know, now he's even more fired up. He's even more determined. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then the other apostles, all filled with bravado, said likewise. Well, there's some important lessons we can take from this for ourselves. There are three points of application I want to note as we consider Peter here, particularly Peter, but it's true of all of them, but we'll focus on Peter. The first point of application that I want to draw to your attention is this. Peter didn't believe the word of Christ. Peter did not believe the word of Christ. Now, in thinking about Peter stumbling, he certainly stumbled when he fled and when he denied that he knew Christ. But let me put it to you this morning that he actually stumbled here when he contradicted what Christ had said. And this is really, in life, this is where all of our problems begin. We don't believe what God has said. We don't pay attention to what God has said. We ignore what God has said. We know better than what God has said. You think about this with Peter. Peter had spent now over 3 years with the Lord Jesus, very personal one-to-one contact. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus walk on water, calm the storm, perform that many miracles. We only have a skerrick of the miracles recorded in our Gospels in terms of what Jesus actually performed. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. We've seen in our studies how Christ would preach sermons and put the Pharisees in their place. People marvelled at what a great preacher he was and the mastery that he had of the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over again, he rebuked the Pharisees. He was able to answer their questions intelligently and biblically. He put them in their place. He was the master teacher. And here he is. He announces, as the Son of God, what is going to unequivocally take place. And Peter responds with, well, they might stumble, but I most certainly will not. The Apostle Peter, at this point, is effectively saying to the Son of God, I know more than you know. Jesus has just said, you will all stumble. And Peter's saying, it's not going to happen. Well, they may very well stumble, but I certainly won't. Yes, you will, Peter. I will die with you before I'll stumble. Now, perhaps there's a sense in which we're shocked by Peter's audacity. But do we do the same thing? Are we guilty in the same kind of way? The scripture says such and such, but at the end of the day we believe what we want to believe. The scriptures don't suit us. The scripture says such and such, but we do what we want to do. We behave as we want to behave because what the scriptures call for, it doesn't suit us. And even if we don't put it in these terms, as Peter did, you know, contradicting Christ to his face, deep down, is there an inner resistance to the Word of God? Do we resist what God has said? Do we come across as though we know better than him? Do we ignore what he says? Do we water down what he says? The question we have to ask of Peter, we must ask of ourselves at this point. So we come to the scripture when God speaks to us. Where is the humility? Peter, where is the humility? God has told him what is going to happen. God in the flesh has declared what is going to happen. Peter, where is the humility? Where is the sorrow? Because what's been declared is true of all of you. Where is there any sense of remorse or repentance at this point in his life? It's not going to happen. We look at him, we scratch our heads, but is it true of us? You know, it's never easy dealing with sin. It's never a pleasant thing to be confronted with what we are in the Word of God and how we're living and the sins that we're committing and so on. But the Word of God, in terms of exposing us of our sinfulness and the areas that need to be addressed, is a means of grace. James speaks of a mirror, doesn't he? The Word of God is like a mirror. And there are those who look at themselves in the mirror and they walk off and they forget what they need to do. And we ought not to be like that. Are we like that, though? We ignore, we dismiss, we water down, we don't pay attention. You know, we compare ourselves to others, we look at what others are doing. In effect, or in essence, that's the same spirit of Peter. The word of Christ comes to him and he says, no, I know better. You know, our response to the word of God really says a lot, it says a tremendous amount about where we are at. And Peter's response here indicates that while no doubt he has made much progress as an apostle, he still has a long way to go. There's still a lot of immaturity, still a lot of gusto in this man. A lot of earnestness, but without knowledge. And he has a long way to go. So that's the first point of application. We see Peter didn't believe the word of Christ. Let's note, secondly, Peter was confident in his own ability. Peter was confident in his own ability. And this really is the core issue. Peter had succumbed to self-sufficiency. He was confident in himself. He stands here before Christ not as a man trembling in the knowledge of what he would do, but as a man so sure of himself So sure of himself that he corrects the Son of God. Well, Jesus has said this, but Peter says no. This is what's going to happen. You know, when people are self-sufficient, when they're self-righteous, when they're self-confident, they don't need God's word because they know more. But they don't need his grace because they have within themselves what it takes. The Bible warns us over and over again of this kind of attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, in recognising our weaknesses and our inabilities, we are made strong because we are trusting in God. But when we are confident in our resources and who we are and our achievements and our abilities, we are made weak. Because we are trusting in ourselves. And you see here, Peter failed to understand, or at least he had lost sight of the fact, that we need God's grace for everything. We need God's grace for everything. And you know, like him, some Christians speak in glowing terms of what they've done, what they've achieved, in glowing terms with regards to what they will do and the successes they will have and what they believe they will achieve. And there is no reference to the Lord. There's no reference to the grace that we need. There's no reference to his sovereign will, purposes and plans. You know, James picks up on this theme. It's not directly related to Peter, but James addresses the same spirit that we see in Peter. James chapter 14, verses 13 to 16. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. You see the autonomy? You see the self-will? You see the self-confidence? We're going to do this and we're going to do that. We're going to make lots of money, and when we're done there, we're going to go over to this place, and when we're finished there, sometime later we'll go somewhere else. And there are those who speak as though they determine everything. Their destinies are in their own hands. But James goes on to say, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And that's what we find with Peter. This is no minor thing. James says that boasting is evil. Because when people boast in themselves as Peter did, they are denying the sovereignty of God. They are elevating themselves as though they are masters of their own future. And friends, we need to remember something and remember it frequently. We can't determine what the next 5 minutes has in store for us. Every breath we take comes by the grace of God. By God's grace I will preach. Well, I'm not preaching next week, but by God's grace I will be here next week. By God's grace, I will do this and that this week. I don't know if I'll make it to tomorrow, and neither do you. I don't know what sins I will commit. I don't know whether or not I will do this or that. I don't have the power to know what the future holds. And I certainly don't have the strength within myself to resist and to accomplish and to do this and to not do that. And Peter boasts, and Peter at this point is expressing something really quite evil. This is no small minor misdemeanor. I will never fall. I will never deny you. I will even go to death with you. Peter, you have no idea what you're saying. Before the sun rises in the morning, not only will you have scattered, you will have denied me 3 times. But there's one other thing we just need to see here before we move on to the third point of application, just very quickly. And what we see with Peter's statement here is consistent with self-confidence. Look at what he says. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. You notice he doesn't just draw attention to himself. I'll never stumble. He actually draws attention to what could be said to be the inferiority of the other apostles. They're capable of stumbling. They're capable of denying you. But I never will. Those who are self-sufficient, those who are confident in themselves, invariably see themselves as superior to others. And it stands to reason. Their focus is upon themselves and their own resources and abilities. And it raises a question for us, in what do we boast? We all boast in something. Do we boast in our infirmities and our inadequacies, looking to the grace of God? Or are we proud people, looking back over our history and how much we've done and achieved and money we've earned and credentials that we've acquired and so on and so forth? Do we look to the future, confident in what we're going to achieve? Well, we're going to travel and we're going to do this and we're going to have so many children, I'm going to make money up. And what do we boast? The grace of God and the mercy of God, do we look to Him? Or do we look to ourselves? Now there's a third and final point before we wrap things up, third and final point of application here, and that is Peter failed to understand human weakness. Peter failed to understand human weakness. He was capable of far worse than what he realised. I will never deny you. I won't scatter. Indeed, Peter, you will deny me not just once, but three times. And in this regard, we would have to say that Peter was worse than the other apostles. And there's an irony here, isn't there? Here is a man who is pointing the finger at other people. He's pointing the finger at somebody else. I'll never do what they're going to do or what they may do. When in fact, before the night was over, he would actually do much worse than them. He would do worse. And so Peter's not only delusional in that he rejects the word of Christ, he doesn't realise the true strength and depth of sin in his own heart. And you know, none of us really know what's in here until we are put to the test. We don't really know what we are capable of. We are all weak. We are all sinful. We all have a propensity to sin. We are all capable of engaging in things we would not care to imagine. The scriptures tell us that the heart is exceedingly wicked. Exceedingly wicked. And in terms of our understanding of the depravity of the human heart, we only scrape the surface. And that's understanding ourselves, let alone understanding iniquity in anybody else. And I made this point a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. Do you know what? There are sins that you have not committed in life, not because you are so godly, and I say the same thing of myself. There are sins that you have not committed, not because you are so godly, not because you have so much wisdom and so much strength, but because you have never had opportunity. Because God has kept you from those sins. There is no reason why you would not do the most vile things that we see on the news stations, in the newspaper, and on the internet being recorded that go on night after night in this country. There is no reason whatsoever why that might not be you, other than the grace of God. It's foolish to think that we are not capable of doing the kinds of things that other people do. How many Christians fall into serious sin because they believe they will never fall into serious sin? Well, I'll never commit adultery. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not a womanizer. I would never steal from work. I have enough money. I wouldn't lower myself to that kind of level to take things that aren't mine. I would never tell lies. I would never renounce the Christian faith. How do people renounce the Christian faith and become worldly? I would never do such a thing. You don't know what you would do if the buttons were pushed and you were to find yourself in a particular kind of circumstance. You don't know what you are capable of. And you see, here is Peter. Here is this man set before us. I will never deny you. Within a matter of hours, he'd done it three times. Peter did not understand or had failed to remember the depth of sin in his own heart and his need for grace and for help and for strength. And again, I would put it to you, when Jesus says this to him, where is the humility? Where is the repentance? He becomes even more vehemently objective to Christ. It's never going to happen. I'll die with you before I'll deny you. You know, we are fooling ourselves and we are setting ourselves up for catastrophic failure if we don't get to grips with the power of sin and temptation. How many people struggle with the same sins and never overcome them because they never really get to grips with their own weakness and their own need of grace? How do you guard against sin by realising you're capable of it? How do you prevent yourself from falling into sin? By realising that you are capable of falling yourself into sin, even the most reprehensible sin. And you need God's grace, you need his help, you need his word, you need prayer, you look to him. Well, to bring things to a close this morning, what are we to say concerning what we've considered, the things that have been set before us? On the one hand, we see the sin of the apostles, particularly Peter. But at the same time, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of their immaturity, in spite of their failures, the Lord promises to restore them. They would flee from him, but he would never leave or forsake them. They are his sheep. On the contrary to forsaking them, he would come and gather them together to himself. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And so we find here this warning tells them the sin that they're going to fall into. And yet along with the warning is this precious promise that they will receive forgiveness, they will be restored. You know, friends, we also are sheep. We are like the apostles. We are easily scared. We succumb to fear like they did. We fail to respond to the word of God as we should. I am as guilty as the next man. I fail to take to heart often what God says. We don't see the sin in our own hearts like the apostles. There's a sense in which they are, what we see here with them is rank stupidity. Yet we are all guilty of the same rank stupidity because we fail to know how sinful we are. Yet Christ doesn't wash his hands of us when we fall short. Now, I'm not making light of the apostles' sin as I draw this sermon to a close. I'm not making light of sin at all, our sins. Sin is a dangerous thing, and we need to overcome our sins. The crown of life is promised to him who overcomes. But what I am drawing to your attention as we close is that we serve a forgiving God. And what we see in the disciples here, we actually see in ourselves. We're no different to them. We make the same mistakes. We fall into the same sins. And what we see here is a forgiving God. And if we're to highlight sin in this passage and the fault of the apostles, then we have to also at the same time highlight the vastness and the richness of God's grace. You will flee. You will turn your back on me, but I will never, never turn my back on you. And you know, as I've said, Peter denied him with his mouth, denied that he knew Christ with his mouth, but he never denied him from the heart. And in the end, Peter would die for his faith. Peter would die for his faith. And so Peter and the other apostles were restored to Christ and they proved to be highly useful in his kingdom. And the same grace is extended to you and me. As the word of God is preached and you see yourself in the sermon, and I trust that we do see ourselves in the sermon, we see our failures, at the same time see that the love, the mercy, the grace of God is extended to you. Christ forgave them of their sins as they came to him, and Christ forgives us of our sins as we come to him as well. And so while we're confronted with sin, we are also presented with exceedingly great and precious promises that encourage us to keep soldiering on, to keep on that straight and narrow path. Yes, we fail, but God forgives and restores repentant sinners. And so with this warning, there also comes a promise of restoration and forgiveness. And that same promise is extended to each one of us here this morning. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.